All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 26. 1 Chronicles chapter 26. And in this chapter, chapter 26, we're going to see the office of what's called porter or gatekeeper. These were men who would tend to the doors of the temple. And now you have to realize the doors of the temple weren't just like our little doors here. These were pretty huge, heavy doors. And they were there to be able to open and close these doors, and we'll go through that as we look at it. And these men, there was 4,000 of these men, and they were divided into four groups, one group for each of the four doors. So 4,000 of these porters or gatekeepers that were called to hold these positions of gatekeeper or porter. And so he divided them up, as we see in the things we looked at the last couple of weeks with the division of the priests and the Levites. He divided them up for a reason and a purpose, to be able to allow them to be used in a certain division, as well as a certain time period, as well as with these porters will be as well. So verse 1 says, concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers. And then it goes along and it talks about a lot of ites. And so we'll just kind of miss some of the ites and the big names, and we'll kind of move on down here to verse 6. And you can spend some time at home really studying each of those names and going over them, and that would be a blessing to you, I'm sure. But I'm not going to try to stumble over them here this evening, so for your benefit. So verse 6 says, also Shemaiah, his son, were sons born who governed their father's houses, because they were men of great ability, or men of valor, mighty men of great ability. See, it's not surprising that these porters or these gatekeepers are referred to as mighty men of valor, because they not only had to open and close these heavy, heavy doors to the gates of Jerusalem and the gates of the temple, they provided also, so to speak, a military guard. They were used as a military guard against would-be plunderers. They were there to guard what would come in and go out of those gates. They were there to be those overseers and make sure everything remained in a way that was able to glorify God for those going into the temple. So they were men of valor. They were mighty men. They were strengthened. They were strong men, able to be used for God in the service of the temple. So then verse 7 says, the sons of Shemaiah were, and then they list out a bunch of sons of Shemaiah, and then at the end of verse 7 it says, were able men. So again, these were strong men. They were able men. Verse 8 says, all these were of the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work. 62 of Obed-Edom. So 62 of Obed-Edom's sons and his generations were there to be strengthened for the work of these porters and doorkeepers. Now remember, Obed-Edom had virtually risked his life in one sense to be able to house the ark in his home before David had brought it into Jerusalem. And we talked about that and how it was kind of dangerous, because the Philistines had tried to do things with the ark and several people died around it. That when David tried to move it in the wrong way, people died. And so it was kind of a dangerous thing to kind of have the ark around if it wasn't around in the right place and in the prescribed way that God had laid out for it to be dealt with. But here Obed-Edom opened up his home to the ark and allowed it to come in. And so here we start to see the fruit of his obedience. We see how his offsprings, his children, were able to be used for service. They were mighty men. They were men of valor. All 62 in his lineage were employed in the service of God. What a great heritage to be able to have your children, your grandchildren, be able to take up and be a part of the same calling and the same ministry that you hold. It's an awesome thing to be able to see that. Now let's skip on down to verse 12. It says, among these were the divisions of the gatekeepers, among the chief men, having duties just like their brethren to serve in the house of the Lord. They were there to serve in the house of the Lord. What an amazing thing to be. I like that song we sing, better is one day in the courts. Or better, I'd rather be a doorman, the Bible says, in the house of the Lord. Verse 13 says, and they cast lots for each gate, the small as well as the great, according to their father's house. The lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then they cast lots for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor. And his lot came out for the north gate, to Obed-Edom, the south gate, and to his sons, the storehouse. So they're each assigned these gates. Each division was assigned a different gate. And then at the end here, the south gate, and to his sons, the storehouse, it says. The storehouse contained the supplies for all of the daily needs of the priest. They were supplied with these things, and the priest was able to know that they had enough. They didn't have to be concerned about what they would eat. They didn't have to be concerned about anything that was in the storehouse. And the Bible talks about God will open up the windows of heaven and open up the storehouse and pour out his blessings upon us. We as his children have that ability to know that the storehouse of God's riches we have available to us. And what we see here that these men were there to guard the supplies. They were there to guard the storehouse, to keep things from getting out of hand or getting robbed or taken away or unnecessarily used up where it wasn't supposed to be. So we see David still assigning all of these things, preparing. He's preparing the people as well as he prepared the materials for the temple to be built by Solomon. He's preparing all of these people in these different positions, as we talked about last week, and now we see again here. And then in verse 16, it says, to Shupin and Hosha, the lot came out of the west gate with Shelilah's left gate and on the ascending highway, watchman opposite watchman. So this gate, scholars believe, was actually the gate where they would take the rubbish out. So there was one specific gate used for that, just to be able to take out the rubbish and the garbage. And there was still watchmen there overseeing that, making sure that everything was done decently in order to a certain degree. It was an order that God had prescribed, an order that God was laying out for his people. That's why it's going into these things. And to us, as we read about these divisions and things, it's almost like, so what? To a certain degree, but it was important, and it is important because all of these things, especially the genealogies, they all follow through down to the line of Messiah, Jesus, showing that God had it all planned out from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, he says. And then verse 17 says, on the east were six Levites, on the north four each day, on the south four each day, and for the storehouse two by two. So the east had six, the others had four, and then of course the storehouse two by two. So because the eastern gate, it was the one that had the most traffic. That's where the most traffic went in and out, was through that eastern gate, and it required the most porters or the most gatekeepers. There were more assigned there because it had the most traffic. And again, we see God is a God of order. He understands these things and he knows how to deal with them. And of course, the east gate, that's the gate that Christ, when he comes back to earth the second time, as he puts his foot down on earth and on the Mount of Olives and the earth opens up, it's the east gate that Jesus is going to ride into. And now, of course, the Arabs have known that that is really unholy for a Jewish person to go through a graveyard or a cemetery. And so they thought they would be smart, and so they have sealed up the East Gate, and then they put a big cemetery out there thinking that that was going to stop the Christ from going through, not realizing when that earth splits wide open, it's not only going to separate that graveyard, it's going to separate that Eastern Gate as well. And Messiah is going to come through, and we're coming back with him, praise God. And so all of this is all laid out. As you see these things, they all have a piece for even today and into even the second coming. Then verse 18 says, as for the Parbar on the west, there were four on the highway and two at the Parbar. Now the Parbar, and some believe is the same as what's called the Parvar, this in 2 Kings 23, they suggest that this gate led to the dwelling places in the city. So you had some, the main gate, the east gate, you had the other gate for the rubbish, and then now you see this gate's probably the one that went into where the residences were. So everything was guarded, everything was put up. There was a wall there to be able to keep order and keep away chaos. And so they put these guards there, these doorkeepers, these porters. And what an important job and ministry that was for them. Verse 19 says, these were the division of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merariah. So, you know, we have to really stop, and I praise the Lord for the porters or the gatekeepers. I think they're so special. They were those who opened and closed the doors spiritually within the temple. This office talks about a more important calling than even opening and closing doors. It's those who watch what go in and out in prayer. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how the gatekeepers went along with intercessory prayer. And that's what we see here again with these gatekeepers. They were the ones that watched out spiritually what would go in and out of the gates. We, the children of God, we are the temple. We are the temple of the Lord, and there are people who are praying for our body. There are people who pray for each of us. If you're a porter in prayer, if you're one of those intercessory prayers, that gatekeeper, if you're one that is keeping out the enemy through intercession, as well as opening the doors of blessing to the body of Christ, heaven has a reward for you, believe me. And we think about those guards going in and out, and it brings me to Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. That guard, that it says, promises us that we're not anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be known to him, and it says he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. He will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's what that prayer does. It is that guard, that those things guarding what comes out of our heart and our mind that defiles us. So we have those intercessory prayers, those gatekeepers that allow the things to come in that should, and not allow the things to go out that won't, shouldn't. That's the spiritual part of those gatekeepers. Now then verse 20 says, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. The dedicated things. So there was a treasury over the house of God, the, you know, all of the things that David was providing for the building of it. But then there's the treasuries and the dedicated things. The dedicated things were the trophies of God's grace. Trophies of God's grace. They were the spoils of war. When David would go out and conquer the neighboring nations, and he would bring back those things, and he says every time that he brought them back, he dedicated them to the Lord. So dedicated things. We are dedicated things tonight. We were at war with God. before we came to Jesus. When we received Jesus, we were reconciled, means to be made peace with God. We were reconciled with God once and for all, and we were taken captive out of the army of the darkness and evil, and we brought in to the kingdom of light, and to be a part of God's army. We're dedicated. To dedicate means to set apart or reserve for a specific use or purpose. Each and every one of us that are children of God, we're set apart by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose or for a specific use. Each and every one of us have a calling. Just as we see all of these genealogies, all of these divisions here in 1 Chronicles, every group of people had a specific purpose. The Holy Spirit, through sanctification, is setting us apart more and more, conforming us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Certain Levites had specific callings. Elijah was one, for example, the one he's talking about. He kept track of the money used in the operation for the temple. He was set apart for a specific person to keep track of the finances. See, there needs to be a good accountability and a good accounting for the finances of the ministry. No matter how big or how small, there needs to be a detailed accounting for all of the finances of each and every ministry. It's so critical, it's so important to have that kind of thing within the church. Then verse 21 goes on. The sons of Ladan, the descendants of Gershonites of Ladan, heads of their fathers' houses of Ladan, and Gershonite Jehaliah, the sons of Jehaliah, Zetham, and Joel his brother, were over the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Of the Amorites, the Ishrites, and the Hebronites, and the Uzzielites, Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was overseer of the treasuries. And his brethren by Eleazar were Rabbanam, his son, Jezehiah, his son, Joram, his son, Zichri, his son, and Shelemiah, his son. Whew, boy, anyway, I tried them, you know. This Shelemiah and his brethren were all over all the treasuries of the dedicated things which King David and the heads of the fathers' houses and the captains over thousands and hundreds. So again, they were over the treasuries and the dedicated things, these spoils of God's grace, trophies of God's grace, the spoils of war that they brought back. And the captains over thousands and hundreds, and then it goes on, and captains of the army had dedicated. Verse 27, some of the spoils won in battles they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, and Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shelemiah and his brethren. So all of these dedicated things were under the hand of these. All of us that are dedicated to do a specific use and a specific purpose for the Lord, we're under the hand of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we see throughout Israel's history, the leaders of God's people, including Moses, Samuel, David, Saul, Abner, and even Joab, had dedicated spoils of battle that they dedicated to the Lord. So how much more should we be dedicated to the Lord? We are those dedicated things today. We are the dedicated things of the house of the Lord today, the body of Christ, the temple of the Lord. We are set apart for a specific use and purpose. We need to be obedient. Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. We need to be those dedicated things that the world sees, our dedication unto the Lord with no compromise, that we would be that dedicated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as all of the Old Testament people, they took the spoils of war and they were dedicated to the Lord. We need to be dedicated to the Lord with no compromise. Look at verse 29. Of the Izharites, Chenaniah and his sons performed duties as officials and judges over Israel outside Jerusalem. So now there's even some dedicated outside of the city. Of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brother, 1,700 able men, had the oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites, Jerijah was head of the Hebronites, according to his genealogy of his fathers. In the 14th year of the reign of David, they were sought, and there they were found among them, capable men of Jezer of Gilead. Verse 32. And his brethren were 2,700 able men, heads of fathers' houses, whom King David made officials over the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. So although there was 1,700 Levites serving the 10 tribes that were on the west side of the Jordan, we see that there was actually 2,700 that were needed to serve the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side. Why is that? Well, because the 2.5 tribes were more susceptible to the pagan culture that surrounded them, because they weren't there with the rest of the nation of Israel. They weren't there close to the temple and to the tabernacle at this point when David was still there. And as king, they weren't there. They were on the other side. They chose to stay on the east side of the Jordan, not go all the way in. And so because of that, they were more susceptible to the pagan religions and the pagan beliefs of the nations around them and the people around them. And that's always the way it is. See, the closer we are to the center of God's will, the more tightly we are in fellowship with his people, the more we are protected from the enemy. That's why fellowship is so important. That's why we need to stay together. That's why fellowship is essential in our days. See, we're more protected from the enemy that seeks to trip us up in our walk with the Lord. It's bad enough when we are in regular fellowship and communion with one another and with the Lord. It's hard enough to fight this battle and keep the victory. But once we get apart from that, once we go and stay on the other side of the Jordan, away from the center of the presence of God, we're even more susceptible to the enemy trying to trip us up and keep us from walking the way that we should walk with the Lord, and then therefore hindering the blessings that God wants to pour out of his storehouse onto our lives. And so we see that we're more covering the east side because they were farther from the center of where the presence of God was. So now let's move into chapter 27. Now in chapter 27, we see the administration of the civil aspects for the nation. These were the doorkeepers, the porters for the watching and interceding and watching what would go in and come out and kind of there. Now we're looking at the civil aspects of the nation. Starts out in verse 1, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of their fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Verse 2 says, over the first division for the first month was Joshabim, the son of Zabdiel, and in his division were 24,000. He was of the children of Perez and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. Over the divisions of the second month was Dodai and Ahoyat, and of his division, Milkaloth, also was the leader. In his division were 24,000. The third captain of the army for the third month was Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, the priest, who was chief. In his division were 24,000. This was the Benaniah who was mighty among the 30 and was over the 30. In his division was Amizabad, his son. The fourth captain of the fourth month was Ashiel, the brother of Joab, and Zebaniah, his son, after him. In his division were 24,000. Verse 8, the fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamahuth, the Ishathite. In his division were 24,000. The sixth captain of the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ishklesh, the Techite. In his division were 24,000. The seventh captain over the seventh month was Helez, the Pelonite of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The eighth captain of the eighth month was Zibethachai, the Hushanite of the Zerahites. In his division were 24,000. The ninth captain for the ninth month was Abazir, an Anathiathite of the Benjamites. In his division, guess what, 24,000. The tenth captain of the tenth month was Mariah, the Netophite of the Zarahites. In his division were 24,000. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaniah the Paranite, and the children of Ephraim in his division were 24,000. The 12th captain of the 12th month was Heldai, and the Netophonite of Othniel in his division finally were 24,000. So we got through all 12 captains. Hallelujah. So this was the military force of Israel. This was the military force that consisted of 12 divisions of 24,000 each. Each man served only 1 month a year. That's why there were so many, and it was set up to where each man only had to serve for 1 month out of the year. So David had a standing army all around of 24,000, which could be enlarged at any moment to 288,000 when it would be necessary. That's why David was able to conquer, because he had everything set up in such a structured, dedicated way that all of these men, they didn't get burnout. They only served a 1 month a year, but there was enough rotation around and they were available. They were available when David would need them to all come together and all be able to come together at one time, all 288,000 of them, when it deemed necessary. So now we start in verse 16, going over some of the leaders of the tribes. It says, furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites, this other guy, and son of Makkah. Over the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kamil. Over the Aaronites, Zadok. And over Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers. Over Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. Over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah. Over Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael. Over the children of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Azariah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedadiah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Edu, the son of Zechariah. Over Benjamin, Jaziel, the son of Abner. Over Dan, Azrael, the son of Jeroham. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. So these leaders of the 12 tribes at the time of David's reign, these were those that were leaders in these tribes. Each of the 12 tribes had one. And they during when David first instituted these divisions, and they were really, we see the same thing happening by Moses back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 18:25, it says, and Moses chose able men of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So there was this breakdown in structure of leadership that it went from the thousands down to the hundreds down to the ten, each having their own leadership and rulers. And so it was a structure set up originally by Moses, and David followed along with that structure. Why? Two reasons. One, it worked. And two, the reason it worked is from God. God still likes that structure. He still has that place within leadership where the body of Christ functions under an organized and a structured calling of leadership upon the people in the body, each to be playing and doing their part and being obedient. And no part is above the other part. They all work together in the same unity and in the same harmony before the Lord. All right, verse 23 goes on. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heaven. So anybody under 20, David didn't get counted. He didn't count those. And verse 24 says, Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So this is a reference back to when David told Joab, go out and number the people. And remember what happened. It was interrupted because this census wasn't of the Lord. And so what happened? A plague fell out upon the land. And remember, we seen David interceding before the Lord and said, oh, don't do this to my people. It's my fault. He was taking the part of a good shepherd. He was taking it upon himself. He said, don't bring it upon them. It's my fault that this happened. And so this census was incomplete, though, because this plague began. It fell upon the nation, and we read about that in chapter 21. And so now we look at some other state officials, starting in verse 25. And so Azamath, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries, and Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. So we see the storehouses again being mentioned, even the storehouses out in the field. And we see people were set up over them. Verse 26 says, Ezri, the son of Chelub, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. And Shimei, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. And Zabdi, the Shipmite, was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. So again, we see the produce, the fields, and the harvest being taken, and there is leaders over each of these dedicated areas. Verse 28, Baal Hanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and over the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands of Joash, was over the store of oil. And Shetir the Sharonite was over the herds that fed in Sharon. And Shaphat, the son of Adai, was over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil, the Ishmaelite, was over the camels. Jedidiah, the Medathite, was over the donkeys. And Jaziz, the Hagarite, was over the flocks. All these were the officials over King David's property. So all of this was David's property. David had accumulated so much. And we see the breakdown here, the fields, the oil, the sheep, the oxen, and everything that he had. And so he placed these officers in charge. And this was all in charge of actually David's private estate. But it was all there for the nation. All there for those kind of things. David received all these things. Why? What allowed David to do these things? I believe because he was a man after God's own heart. And I like, you know, when you really look at David's cry and David's prayer, hold your place here and turn to Psalm 1 for just a moment, just to look at this, because I believe this is kind of a key to how David was able to accumulate the things that he accumulated because of the way that he looked and talked and even prayed. And so we look at Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. And this is a great area to pray for yourself and pray for your family. Anyone on your prayer list, this is a great prayer for pray for you as well. But it starts out in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This, I believe, is describing David in so many different ways. I think it was the cry of his heart not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I think it was a cry of his heart not to stand in the path of sinners or to sit in the seat of the scornful. I believe David delighted in the law of the Lord. I believe he meditated on it day and night as much as he could. And I believe David became like a tree that was planted by a river where it got plenty of water and plenty of sunshine, grow to be a healthy tree with bearing fruit in its season, and its leaf didn't wither. And I believe that whatever he did prospered because he was a man that is like described here in this psalm, the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 1. You can turn back to 1 Chronicles. See, we know that financial wealth is not synonymous with godliness. In other words, you don't become financially wealthy just because you're godly. That's not what really is saying here. But I wonder sometimes as believers if we don't have a tendency to subconsciously equate financial poverty with spirituality. Sometimes I think as believers we feel like, oh, we shouldn't have very much. Oh, woe is me. Oh, I shouldn't have this. I shouldn't have. But that's not really God's plan. I think Moses, the friend of God. I think David, a man after God's own heart, stand in contrast to that false supposition that we shouldn't have anything if we're spiritually godly, righteous people. No, God wants to bless us. But our blessings don't come based on our works or on how good we are, but God honors that, just as he honored the heart of David, as he honored the heart of Moses, both of those. See, man judges the outward appearance, but truly God sees the heart of the matter, every matter. He knows who can be blessed. He knows who can be good stewards of the blessings that he gives, and he knows who has the right heart in receiving those blessings. God is all-knowing, all-seeing. He knows and understands all these things so much better than we do. So watch for those things as we look at those things. And so that Psalm 1 is a great prayer to pray for yourself, that you wouldn't stand in the path of sinners. You know, you wouldn't sit in the seat of scoffers, and pray those things for your family as well. So now let's look at verse 32. Also, Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor and a wise man and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Hakamoni, was the king's son. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. So Solomon would later write in Proverbs 24:6 about these divisions, about the setup that David had established for the temple and for the kingdom. And he says there in Psalm 24:6, he said, men who had proven faithful to him in the past, they, all of these that were David's advisors, all of these people that David put into place, he says, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So Solomon realized that within all of these counselors, with all of these wise men that David surrounded and put in these places of leadership and put in these spots and to move forward with things, They caused harmony. It caused peace within the multitude of counselors. See, you know, we shouldn't just listen to one thing and from one source. We should get more from different directions and see what the Lord really wants to show us. So I want to go through a few verses of chapter 28 here. It says, now David assembled, in verse 1, at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers, the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons with the officials, the valiant men, all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." So here we have David approaching the end of his life. It's kind of ironic. We're here as David's coming to the end of his life. On Sunday, we're in 2 Timothy where Paul's coming to the end of his life. But as David is at the end of his life, he called the leadership of Israel to Jerusalem where he would pass the torch of leadership to the next generation as he does this. So then verse 2 goes on. He said, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And he made preparation, and I made preparations for it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" And so here we find David calling the leaders in, and he's telling them the story of why he didn't build the house for the Lord. And he doesn't have a trace of self-pity or animosity. He just explained what he wanted to do and why God wouldn't allow him to do it. We don't see any bitterness there or anything else. He says, "I wanted to do this, but God said no." Sometimes when God tells us no, what happens? We end up getting some bitterness and an attitude against the Lord. "Why, God? I really could have used that." But David wasn't that way. He wasn't there. Verse 4 goes on. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Verse 6 says, "Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." So David went on to explain. He couldn't build the temple, but he went on to explain this amazing promise that God gave to him. This amazing promise that he would be linked to the one whose kingdom would never end. Of course, that's of the kingdom of Jesus, the body of Christ, the family of God, on and on forever. And then verse 9 starts out, says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." In other words, know my God. Notice David didn't say, "Know the God of the universe," or he didn't say, "Know the God of Israel." He said, "Know my God." He told Solomon, "Know my God, the God of your father." Why? Because David found such satisfaction and such fulfillment and such excitement in the Lord that he wanted Solomon to have that same experience, just as we desire that for our kids. "For you dads, would you be excited if your son followed in your footsteps? Or would you go ahead and say, 'Oh, son, do not know the God that I serve, because my God, the master passion of my life, he will lead you to frustration, misery, and heartache.'" No, we'd never tell our kids that, because it's not true. Our God isn't that type of God. But first he says, "Know my God." Then it goes on there in verse 9 and says, "And serve him." And serve him. See, this is important. We must know God before we can serve him. In Daniel 11:32, we read that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. The people who know their God will be strong and do their great exploits. When you know the Lord, You can't help but want to serve him. You can't help it. It's just it's a craving. It's a desire. You have to do it. But if you don't know him and you try to serve him, your service will become a burdensome and legalistic. No matter if you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth group worker, an elder, a deacon, a Bible study leader, it doesn't matter. The order is essential. You have to know first, then serve. It's important. It's critical. See, you can become so busy serving the Lord that you no longer have time to walk with him. And then, when that happens, you're in real trouble, believe me. So know him first. Know him, and then serve him. Then last part of verse 9 says, with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts. The Lord searches the heart and knows the intentions. See, there are ways we can serve the Lord that are not with a perfect heart. Not a perfect heart. That is, we can serve him, in a sense, half-heartedly. The prophet Malachi indicted the people for sacrificing bulls and rams that were just the leftovers. They didn't give the first, they gave the leftovers. That's serving the Lord half-heartedly. We can do the same with our time. We can do the same with our energy, with our talents, or even with our finances that we bring to him. So often it's the leftovers. Secondly, we can serve him with a cold heart, very cold heart. Through Isaiah, the Lord indicted the people of Israel for drawing near to him with their lips and mouth, but not with their heart. They were just giving lip service. And finally, we can serve the Lord with an evil heart. Jesus indicted the Pharisees for this kind of service because they sought only to draw attention to themselves when the giving of alms. Oh, look what we give. Look what we give. Look at us. Look at us. The Bible said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And then verse 9 goes on. It says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. If you seek him, he will be found by you. That's a promise. That's a promise. A great promise. And the same spirit that inspired David to say this to Solomon also put it in the mind of James to write to us in the New Testament, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, it says in James 4:8. If you seek him, you will find him. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. What a great promise. So we are dedicated things tonight. We've been set apart for a specific purpose, but we need to know him before we serve him. We need to be dedicating our lives to him totally and completely. We need to be drawing near to him so he can draw near to us each and every moment of each and every day. And so these first nine verses here in chapter 28, I might just kind of review them again next week because I believe there's a lot of things just to kind of chew on, meditate on. We're going to talk about that Sunday. Meditation, the word meditate is like a cow chewing his cud. We need to take the Word of God and we need to chew it on. We need to regurgulate it and really meditate on it and think about what it's saying and what we should do with this area of Scripture especially. So as dedicated things, we need to draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. Let's pray.